first reading this afternoon, which comes from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1128 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 1. Then we're going to read from Colossians 2. I'm going to turn back to 2 Corinthians and carry on from where we left off this morning. I'm going to read here in Corinthians about the so-called foolishness of the message that we love and we've embraced. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Let's turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, over a few pages. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And we read from verse 6. We read here of language that we'll take up in 2 Corinthians about God's triumph. Whom has he triumphed over? Whom has he made a spectacle of? "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, and the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we read verses 14 through 17. Page 1143 in the Pew Bible. 4 carries on from where we left off this morning. "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Now we pick up in verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God." This is the word of the Lord. I wonder how many of you have ever seen a victory parade. Hands up. Who's seen a victory parade? One, two, three people have seen a victory parade. Some of our oldest members might have seen victory parades at the end of the Second World War, when there was church bells ringing and dancing in the streets. Perhaps others of you saw a great sporting triumph. We were to go back into the annals of time in 1983 when Australia 2 won the America's Cup. Or maybe your favourite sporting team won the grand final and they paraded it through the streets of the city in triumph. Well, they had victory parades in the world in which Paul lived as well. The Romans called them triumphs. And the greatest honour that you could have as Caesar or as a general of the army would be to lead one of these triumphs. They were a great occasion, days of celebration, of thanksgiving, of gladness, of triumph. And Paul uses this imagery of a triumph as he writes, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ." Paul takes this very common image that people could relate to, and he uses it in a very unexpected way. For the very first point that Paul emphasizes in this section is that we are slaves. We are slaves. So we try to understand this victory procession that Paul speaks of here. It's very clear who is the hero. Apostle Paul is not the hero. He's not the one who is triumphing. What has Paul done that could be the cause of him being the hero of such a parade? He is, in his own words, the least of all the apostles. No, it's God himself who is the hero. God is the commanding general, more specifically, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he leads this triumphal procession. How was the commanding general's illustrated? How was the commanding general in the triumph? How was that illustrated in the procession? Well, in a Roman triumph, the spoils of war were highlighted by having the most important leaders and intimidating warriors of the enemy, the most important leaders and the enemy's most intimidating warriors marching in the triumph as prisoners, as conquered slaves. To be a prisoner in such a procession was the ultimate sign of defeat, utter defeat. And that's what the NIV is trying to convey with its being led in triumphal procession. The word means to be triumphed over. And you would have thought that it would be Satan who would be led in such a triumph. Like we read in Colossians 2 before about how Christ disarmed the powers and the authorities. He stripped them of their power, of their weapons. He made a public spectacle over them, having triumphed over them by the power of the cross. But who's marching in this triumphal procession? It's Paul. Paul is marching in God's triumph. He leads us in triumphal procession. Paul's marching in this triumph. We are marching in this triumph as if we are prisoners of war. And it gets worse rather than better. For it's clear from the ancient world that those who were being led in such a parade were being led to their death. At the end of the parade, the Romans would sacrifice their prisoners to their gods as a final way to magnify their triumph over the enemy's gods. And Paul gives thanks to God for this. Yes, he does. Paul's slavery is an occasion of great joy for him. God defeated the self-righteous Paul, who was an enemy of the cross. God put that former life, that God-hating life, to death. And through the death of that former life, Paul has come to know real life, life in Jesus Christ, life in Jesus who triumphed through the cross, through death, over the powers of death, over the powers of darkness. For any of us, friends, it should be a source of great comfort and delight to us. Great comfort and delight and thanksgiving that we are now the slaves of Christ. We are His servants. We are His slaves. Because that means that we've been set free. It means that we have been given a new life. Not that we might live for ourselves, but that we might live for Christ. That we might serve the Lord. You'll recall that Paul's credentials are under attack in Corinth. Some see him as Mr. Unreliable, as we saw last Sunday afternoon. That he's not genuine, he's not sufficiently successful. He's not triumphing in this life, he's poor. If you read Paul's life story, ever since he became a Christian, it's full of tragedy, it's full of tragic life events. And the Corinthians were saying, and this guy is meant to be an apostle? This guy is the one with authority? This is the messenger of Christ and his life looks like that? Yes, says Paul, exactly. That's it. And that's not only the story of my life, says Paul, that's the story of your lives as well. If it seems like our lives are absent of the sort of success of those around us, if it seems like we're struggling and doing poorly, if our lives are filled with trials and troubles and sorrows, Paul says to us, folks, welcome. Welcome to the club. In fact, welcome to the victory procession of God. Brothers and sisters, being a Christian and being involved in Christian ministry is about death. Christian service is about death. Christian life is about death. And so death and the struggle and the suffering that it brings into our lives shouldn't catch us by surprise. In fact, a sign of our growing in faith will be an increasing willingness to face hardship with trust, with confidence in God, with a faith that remembers that God is sovereign, overseeing, over top of, in control of all of the things in life, even death. It's true of all forms of Christian service. It's true of Christian leadership. I speak to you who are leaders in the church and those who would aspire to leadership in its many kinds. Don't be surprised when you experience greater sufferings than those experienced by the rest of God's people. Christian ministry in any kind is to die. It's to die daily. We have been granted, you see, the privilege, as we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians, we have been granted the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ, of His sufferings flowing out over into our lives. You have been granted the privilege, as a Christian, of suffering for Christ. And may the comfort that God gives you in that suffering not be wasted. Going back to chapter 1, verse 4, may you use that comfort to comfort others. God has triumphed and we are the slaves, experiencing death and suffering, perhaps even daily, as we take up our cross to follow Jesus. We are slaves, yes, but we are joyful slaves. For God has rescued us from death. He's given us the joy of the kingdom. But it's not enough that we're slaves. Depending on your perspective, you may think it even gets worse, because here's the second reality that Paul gives us about the Christian life, and that's this, that we smell. That's a point from the sermon that Kester thinks is quite amusing. It's a point that you might find difficult to forget or difficult to forgive. Why don't you speak for yourself, preacher? But God says we smell. We smell, we really do. And no amount of deodorant or perfume is going to make us smell any better or any worse. I thought about bringing a bottle of deodorant, just spraying you all so you'd smell good, but wouldn't work, wouldn't have any effect. We smell the way that we do. Why? Because Paul says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. We're back to the imagery of this triumphal procession once again, and the sacrifice being offered up at the end of it. And the sacrifice has been offered up now. Christ, the sacrificial lamb, the one who is leading the triumph in his glory, has been sacrificed. He's become our substitute. He's taken my place. He's taken your place. He's given up his life for us. We deserve death. Christ gave us life. Doesn't that move us? For no other reason other than his grace and mercy, Christ took my place. He took your place. That's the message we preach. That's the message we anchor our lives to. That message is the source of our only hope. Our only hope in life and in death, as we read before in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And this message of the cross that Paul's speaking about isn't an add-on to the Christian life. Rather, it identifies us. As we embrace the message, as we live the message, and as we live because of the message. And so because our lives are integrally tied up in the message, we begin to smell like the message as well. Our lives smell of the gospel. And just like all smells, the gospel smell provokes reaction. Our lives are like an aerial top dressing plane dumping pesticide on a wheat field. Our job is to make sure that we cover the paddock with that pesticide. That paddock in which God's placed us, that field, we cover it with pesticide. But that pesticide's going to have two different reactions, isn't it? It will smell of death to the parasites living on the wheat, but it will smell wonderful to the wheat that's saved from their destruction. And so as we live our lives, we spread that smell, that smell that is upon us in the places that we go and the people that we talk to. To some, we are the smell of death. We are ruining the party. We are troubling their conscience. They react violently, not perhaps with physical violence, but they react, don't they? Many of us, most of us, know that from experience. But God is sovereign and he's in control, and that's a great comfort to us, because we go out into the world knowing that we're going to smell bad to many. We'll smell foul. But even now, God is preparing people to whom you'll smell good. And so we don't need to live with a pressure for getting results or of trying to make ourselves smell better than we do. Some of us will be like William Carey, the pioneer missionary to India. He was a Calvinist. Don't let anyone tell you that Calvinism is the death of mission work. Most of the great pioneering missionaries that we read about in the history of the church believed absolutely, 100% in God's sovereignty. And it was, in fact, the only thing that kept them going. Calvinism is the only understanding of the Bible that will keep fire and passion for mission going and burning through difficult times. What happened? Carey sailed from England to India, and he worked 7 hard, long years. How many converts did he write back in his prayer letter about? None. Couldn't last 7 years on the mission field today, writing back prayer support letters saying you had nothing to show for your 7 years. He smelt bad to those he was attempting to win for Christ. But trusting that God was in control, he persevered. He didn't change his message to try to engineer a response. He knew that only God can convert a person. Only God can make the message that smells foul begin to smell good. And God was pleased to call the dead to life. Carey's famous catch cry: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. became reality. We should not try to change how we smell. We can't change how we smell without being unfaithful to the gospel, to the gospel perfume that pervades our lives. Be who you are and wait for God to make you smell good to those around you. How did Paul smell to those around him? You remember Paul's authenticity as an apostle as being challenged by some in the church. How the Corinthians respond to the apostle's ministry is an important test, a test of whether they are being saved or whether they are perishing. Because Paul's ministry, through and through, from beginning to end, is gospel. Others might be peddling the gospel for profit, not really genuine, but Paul's message is what's true. It's the good news that God has saved us by faith and faith alone through the cross. How does that message smell to you this afternoon? That you can't do a thing to make God look upon you favorably. That your salvation depends upon the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Do you embrace that? Does that smell good to you this afternoon? If it does, then that is so good to hear. You can have confidence that you are being saved by God. But at the same time, if that message of Christ and Christ crucified doesn't grip and engage in your life, if you're sitting here hearing the gospel week after week and you're slightly bored and Christ doesn't mean very much to you, if you just have a passing interest in what you hear, it drifts in, it drifts out, then my friend, I speak to you in love. You're perishing, it seems. You are in great spiritual danger, grave spiritual danger, a very dangerous position to be in. Because if you were to die tonight, you can have no confidence that you would find yourself in heaven. But rather, there is every reason to believe that you would awaken not in heaven, but in hell. And so I plead with you this afternoon, turn to the Lord Jesus. His death on the cross is the only way that any one of us can know peace with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe today, here in church right now, before bed tonight, you will be saved. That's God's promise. We're slaves. We smell. And it's because Jesus is the only way that any of us can know life, then a third reality of the Christian life comes out as well. And that's this, that we speak. We speak. Paul says, and who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Paul asks, is anyone qualified for such a ministry as this that results in death for some and life for others? Who's equal to such a task? Who's up for the challenge? Go say retailers in Paul's world didn't have a great reputation. Didn't have Australian consumer law to back up the consumer. Dishonesty abounded in the small marketplaces. They were watering down wine. Why sell a litre of wine when you can sell 800 mils with a little bit of water? False weights, false measures, to be compared to a peddler is no great compliment. And there were those peddling the word for a profit, trying to make a profit on the back of others. Now, Paul elsewhere defends his right to be financially supported in his missionary work. So he can't be saying it's wrong for the church to financially support pastors and missionaries and evangelists. He can't be saying that because of what he says elsewhere. I think rather clearly the target of Paul's attack is those who have a profit motive, those who are in it for the money, and what are they doing? They're doing this. They're watering down the gospel message into something that's culturally acceptable. Better results, better pay. And they're still here. They haven't gone away. They weren't just in the first century when Paul was writing. They're on a religious TV today. You can see them. The Benny Hinn's of this life. And send me $50 and I'll pray for you. Kenneth Copeland. And would you please just plant a $1,000 seed of faith in my ministry and you can expect a harvest from God. Guys like these and others, they are peddling God's name. They are using his word for profit. Have nothing to do with them. But a mark of a genuine messenger sent from God is someone who speaks the word, who holds to the teaching handed down to us from the apostles, who speaks with sincerity and integrity. They are the signs of a genuine messenger from God, and preferably with suffering as well. And we might well ask, who's adequate for such a task? But that is what all of us should aspire to. You see, our risen Lord has given us, not me, he has given us a commission to speak for him. To speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Could it be true that God would ask you, that he would ask me to speak on his behalf? Yes, it is true. God calls us to promote the gospel, to be his messenger, through prayer, through good works, through our giving, through our conversations, our community, our worship, and in so many different ways he calls us to do that. And we're not equal to the task. We're not up for it. But we don't go in our own strength. We go sent by God in the strength of God. We're his slaves, we're his servants. We go as a sweet-smelling aroma to those whom God is saving. We go in the confidence that even though the message seems foolish to the world, it's the power of God for those who are being saved. So friends, let's boast in the wisdom of God. Let's boast of the triumph that God has won for us upon the cross of Christ. And let's speak. Let's speak with sincerity, as those sent from God. Amen.